Would you turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 16? 2 Samuel chapter 16, and reading again verses 15 and 16. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king. Long live the king." Well, we've had a little break in our studies in 2 Samuel over the last few weeks with Christmas and pulpit swaps and the new year. But we find ourselves once again in 2 Samuel tonight, the life of David. And we're focusing this evening on two main themes. We're looking at David's great friend in verses 15 to 19, and then David's great foe in verses 20 to 23. And really, we're looking at this under two headings. We're looking at the cleverness of Hushai and then the counsel of Ahithophel. The cleverness of Hushai, the counsel of Ahithophel. First, we have the cleverness of Hushai. That's in verses 15 down to 19, where the author focuses on David's great friend. Before proceeding into the text, we can remind ourselves of the context. In 2 Samuel 15, the author focused on Absalom's great conspiracy against his father, the king, David. And the remainder of 2 Samuel 15 and on into chapter 16 focused on David's flight from Jerusalem and all those who had aligned themselves with him. And we now come to Absalom's arrival into Jerusalem in verse 15. We're told that Absalom and all the people of Israel came to Jerusalem. In verses 1 down to 14, the narrative had focused on David. We saw him being discouraged by Ziba and then denounced by Shimei. There were all these enemies surrounding him, and he had come to the Jordan wearied and broken in mind and in body and in soul. And now the focus shifts to Absalom. All the men, all the people of Israel, we're told, have gone with him. The army and the nation are behind this rebellious upstart king. David had done so much for the people over all these decades, and yet within four short years, Absalom has managed to win their fickle hearts over to him. And we're told that Ahithophel was with Absalom. You remember that Ahithophel had been David's most trusted counselor. He was a man who knew everything about David. He knew his strengths, he knew his weaknesses, he knew all his strategies. And he's now coming into Jerusalem with Absalom, ready and waiting to crush David. Verses 16 down to 19, the author records Absalom's meeting with Hushai. Now, we were introduced to Hushai back in 2 Samuel 15. He had met David while he was weeping and praying barefoot on top of the Mount of Olives. And he had asked to go with David. He was a man who was loyal to his king. Whatever else happened to David, Hushai was going to stick with him. But David had sent him back to Jerusalem in order to defeat the council of Ahithophel and bring intelligence reports back from Absalom's court. And so Hushai arrived in Jerusalem just as Absalom himself was arriving in Jerusalem. And in verse 16, Hushai comes before Absalom. The author tells us that Hushai was David's friend. That is what has been made clear right away. That is the lens through which we are to read everything about Hushai. Every word of Hushai we are meant to read through this lens. He was David's friend. And the author tells us that Hushai came before Absalom. He takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for Absalom to send for him. No, he goes straight to Absalom. And the author tells us that Hushai came before Absalom saying, "Long live the king." Long live the king. It's an expression of goodwill. It's an oath of allegiance and affirmation. The repetition shows that there is real excitement in Hushai. There is a wholeheartedness in Hushai. He is supporting the king. But who is the king whom Hushai is referring to? He doesn't mention him by name. He could easily be referring to Absalom, the king whom he's standing before, but he could just as easily be referring to King David, the king in exile. And it's at this point that Absalom asks Hushai a number of questions. Absalom knows exactly who Hushai is, and so he asks him two key questions. He asks him, "Is this your loyalty? Is this your covenant commitment? Is this your steadfast love to your friend? And then he asks him, why are you not going with your friend? The repetition of the word friend emphasizes that Hushai was well known as being a key supporter, a key ally of David. In fact, you can almost imagine that Absalom had gone to Hushai before and had said, are you on my side? And Hushai had said, no, I'm on the side of David. I'm going after David. And you can imagine when Absalom was finding out from all his advisors who was supporting him, they would have said, well, there's one man who's not supporting you, Absalom, and that is Hushai, David's friend. And so there is a real sense of surprise in Absalom's questions. Why should David's friend be found in Absalom's presence? William Blakey makes this practical observation. The sight of Hushai impressed Absalom as the sight of an earnest Christian on a race course would impress the greater part of worldly men. For even the world has a certain faith in godliness, to this extent at least that it ought to be consistent. You may stretch a point here and there in order to gain favour with worldly men. You may accommodate yourselves to their ways, go to this and to that place of amusement, adopt their tone of conversation, join with them in ridiculing the excesses of this or that godly man or woman, but you are not going to expect that by such approaches you will arise to their esteem. On the contrary, you may expect that in their secret hearts they will despise you. A man that acts according to his convictions and in the spirit of what he professes, they may very cordially hate, but they are constrained to respect. And Absalom just doesn't know what is going on. That here is godly Hushai, now in his godless court. And Hushai gives a two-part answer to Absalom's two questions. He claims that he is supporting the man whom the Lord and Israel had chosen. But we know from 1 Samuel 16 and 1 and 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David is the man whom the Lord has chosen, not Absalom. And we know from 2 Samuel chapter 5 that the men of Israel had chosen and anointed David as their king, not Absalom. And so Hushai carries on by speaking about his service. He says in verse 19, and again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Now this is literally translated, as I have served before your father, so I will serve before you. Listen to what Hushai, the friend of David, is saying. He is David's friend and he is not shifting in terms of whom he is serving, but in terms of where he is serving. He is going to be in Jerusalem, but he will serve David. He will stand in the court of David's son. He will stand before David's son, but he will remain loyal to David. Oh, Hushai's speech is a masterclass in ambiguity. He has this incredibly difficult role where he must convince Absalom that he has defected to his side while at the same time remaining absolutely loyal to David, because David will hear if Hushai goes against him. Hushai knows that one misstep, one wrong word will cost him his life, either with David or with Absalom. And so he delivers this ambiguous speech where he effectively says in the court of Absalom, I am serving David. I am remaining faithful to my friend, while at the same time convincing proud, arrogant, self-centered Absalom that he is serving him. Now, as we consider these verses, I want to note the emphasis on Hushai being the king's friend. Look at verse 15. He is called David's friend. Look again at verse 16. Twice Absalom refers to him as David's friend. And that really gives us a window onto the gospel tonight, because the gospel speaks to us about the friendship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the friendship of the true and better David, the friendship of Jesus Christ. The gospel speaks about Christ's friendship toward us. He is the one of infinite majesty, infinite holiness, infinite authority, infinite knowledge, infinite power, and yet he is the one who calls us friends. That is what we see in John 15. He calls us friends. And he not only pities us, he not only saves us, he welcomes us into his family, into his circle as his friends. And we are received as his friends only by virtue of what he has done for us. He laid down his life for his friends. In fact, he laid down his life for us while we weren't really his friends. He laid down his life for us while we were his enemies, but he was our friend. He died for us knowing all of our sinfulness. He knew every twist in our imaginations, every crooked thought, everything that we can conceal so easily. And yet he loved us and he gave himself for our salvation. Oh friends, there is no hidden secret. There is no dirty secret that he is going to find out about us later on and that will lead to him turning away in disgust from us. He knows the very worst. He knows the very worst about me. He knows the very worst about you. And yet we are told in his word, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can rest on his unchangeable, unshakable friendship tonight. He's not going to forsake his friends. He's not going to cast off his friends. He is going to stand by his friends and he will keep his friends to the very end. You know, we've probably all known what it is to be let down by a friend. Maybe the closest friend you ever had and yet they let you down. But this is a friend who will not leave or forsake his people. But the gospel does more than speak about the friendship of Christ. It also speaks about our friendship toward Christ. You see, our relationship with Christ isn't a casual thing. Just as Hushai's relationship with David wasn't a casual thing, our relationship with Christ is a friendship of immense privilege that carries with it the most immense solemnity and responsibility. It is a friendship that involves obedience to the King, even when everyone else may be turning away from him. And I ask the young folk here tonight, would you be willing to obey Christ in the school, even when everyone else is making a mockery of him? It is a friendship that involves bearing Christ's glorifying fruit, because he says that the one who doesn't bear fruit is not really united to him, and he will cut them off. It is a friendship that involves abiding in the love of Christ, where we say with Peter, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would I leave Jesus? Why would I forsake Jesus? He has life in him. It is a friendship that involves seeing the beauty of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, where you say, this is my beloved, this is my friend, and he is altogether lovely. I cannot see anything that would make him more attractive. I cannot take anything from him that would make him more desirable. He is altogether lovely. And it is a friendship that will bring us into confrontation and conflict with the King's enemies, where Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. If you're wanting to be popular tonight, friend, popular in the school, popular in the workplace, popular in the community, and be a friend of Jesus, it's not going to happen. Tonight we are called to be the friends of the King. And that can be terrifying, because it was terrifying for Hushai. But it's even more terrifying for us, because our enemies are not flesh and blood like Absalom was. Our enemies are the powers of darkness. Our enemies are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In fact, when we are the friends of the King, all the forces of hell will come against us and seek to shake us from the King. But this King and his kingdom will prevail. They will prevail. And because of this, the friends of the King can take heart. Take heart. You might think that you're really being shaken tonight. You might think that you're on the verge of just collapsing. You might think that you're on the verge of just giving up on the King because it seems so hopeless. And yet, friends, the King and his kingdom will prevail. And so I ask you, friend, do you know the friendship of Christ tonight? And are you a friend of Christ tonight? And do you know the blessing of being his friend? Can you sing, what a friend we have in Jesus? not just because you know the words, but because they're a reality to you. So that's the counsel, that's the cleverness of Hushai, David's great friend. But we now come to the counsel of Ahithophel, David's great foe, in verses 20 to 22. And in verses 20 to 22, we hear the advice that Ahithophel gives. Absalom asks another question in verse 20. He's just listened to Hushai's speech and proudly concluded that Hushai has turned his back on his father, the king. And he now turns to Ahithophel and he asks, verse 20, give your counsel, what shall we do? Absalom has succeeded in gaining control of the city, gaining in control of the throne, and he's done so with absolutely no bloodshed, and he now wants to solidify and strengthen his grip on the kingdom, his grip on the crown, his position, and so he asks Ahithophel, what are we going to do? Tell me what to do. And in verse 21, Ahithophel gives his advice, he gives his counsel. There is no hesitation as far as David's former counselor is concerned. He now suggests a radical and ruthless course of action. He tells Absalom to go into the king's concubines. These were the 10 women whom David had left to keep the palace, and Absalom is to go into them. He is to sleep with them. And Ahithophel gives two reasons why Absalom should engage in this despicable deed. All Israel will hear that Absalom has made himself a stench to David, and the hearts of those with Absalom will be strengthened. Ahithophel knows that this act will be understood by the nation as an undisputed claim to the throne. Ahithophel knows it will be seen as an irreversible act. It will be an act that shows that Absalom means business. It will be an act that shows that there is no going back. It will be an act that shows that there is going to be no reconciliation between Absalom and his father. This is going to be an act that is going to force the nation into making a decision, into making a choice. Are they with David or are they with Absalom? This is an act that is going to prevent anyone remaining neutral, anyone remaining on the fence, anyone remaining undecided. Are they with David or Absalom? Because some will hear what Absalom has done and they're going to say, well, we are with Absalom now. David's yesterday's news. And others might say, well, this is dreadful what Absalom is doing. We weren't sure about him and we're going after David now. But you know, there is a further reason as to why Ahithophel gives such radical, ruthless advice. Ahithophel's granddaughter Bathsheba had been raped by David back in 2 Samuel 11. And it had brought disgrace not only on her, but on her whole family, including her grandfather Ahithophel. And Ahithophel wants justice. He wants revenge. He's out to get David. And so the advice that he gives Absalom now is designed to disgrace David and shame David publicly. And in verse 22, we see what happens. We're told that they pitched a tent for Absalom on the palace roof. This is the same roof where David had committed adultery in his heart as he looked at Bathsheba bathing. It's the same roof where David had fallen into such great temptation that it catapulted him into that downward spiral of sin. It is the same roof that had set in motion all these disastrous events that we have seen in the chapters leading up to this chapter. You know, 2 Samuel is a horrible book. Maybe you've felt that as we've gone through these chapters. You're seeing this family in crisis. It's a civil war within the royal family. It's worse than poor Prince Harry and Meghan and the Queen and Prince Charles and William. This is horrible what is going on in these chapters. And all of it comes from what happened on the palace roof. And we're told that Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This doesn't mean that they saw what happened. It means that the whole nation knew what had happened. They were all talking about it. And the narrative concludes in verse 23 with a focus on the esteem in which Ahithophel and his counsel was held. The author tells us two things about Ahithophel's counsel in verse 23. We read that his counsel was so great that it was as if he had consulted the word of God. And we read that his counsel was esteemed not only by Absalom, but by David. In many ways, this is showing us just how desperate, just how dangerous David's situation is. it seems that ruthless Ahithophel is in control of all these events. He's got the upper hand. It seems impossible to imagine poor Hushai, for all his clever talk, being able to defeat Ahithophel. Hushai faces this huge uphill struggle as he seeks to undermine this wicked counselor, and not only undermine this wicked counselor, but also protect the Lord's anointed king. It's a bit like a movie, I can't imagine, I can't think of a movie off the top of my head right now, but you know, a kind of movie where there's just this enemy who seems to be so great, and you think, how on earth is he going to be defeated? How is he going to be defeated? But note how foolish and catastrophic Ahithophel's advice actually is. Think of what Ahithophel could have said to Absalom when Absalom asked him, "What shall we do?" He could have said, "Go after David. Go after David with all your might, with all your strength, because he's vulnerable. And his men are defeated. His men are in disarray. His men are discouraged. And you know what, Absalom? There's women and children who are going to hold him back. You can catch David. You can destroy him. Go after him." And if he had said that, we wouldn't be here tonight, because in allowing David to cross the Jordan, he has unwittingly given David time to regroup and time to gather more support. But Ahithophel delays in giving David that advice. He'll give it to him next week, as we'll see in chapter 17. But right now, Ahithophel is caught up with his personal agenda. He is caught up with his personal vendetta against David. He doesn't care about Absalom. He doesn't care about nullifying David once and for all. Right now, he just wants to shame David, disgrace David, because of what David had done to his granddaughter. You know, in 2 Samuel 15, David had desperately prayed, do you remember, that the Lord would turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness? And here's that prayer being answered. Derek Thomas writes, God answered that little one-line prayer of David's. It was a prayer thrown up into the wind. You know you've prayed prayers like that. I've prayed prayers like that. You're just caught off guard and you blurt something out. It was just a one-line prayer, just a silent prayer. And God answered David's prayer. Can I just encourage you, friend, if you're really struggling in your prayer life right now, that if you're just giving a one-line prayer, that's enough. That's enough. And can I just encourage you men here tonight that if you're really reluctant about praying at the prayer meeting, we are not looking for long prayers. We are looking maybe for one-line prayers where we're just saying, help, Lord. Help because we need a building. Help because we're running Christianity Explored and we long to see people come into faith. Help because we're looking for office bearers who are going to lead the congregation and take it forward. Help because we crave unity in this congregation when we know that the devil would love to disrupt and disturb the unity of this congregation. If you are struggling in prayer, gentlemen, and you're really fearful about being put up to pray, can I encourage you? You just need a one-line prayer. And that goes for everyone here in this room. So as we go through these verses concerning Ahithophel, what I want us to really see is the Lord's prophetic word working itself out. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan had come before David and he had said to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And now in 2 Samuel 16, we read about David's son going into his concubines in the sight of all Israel. And we think, what a horrible passage. And yet, here's the Lord's prophetic word working itself out. And that is what we see supremely displayed in the gospel. The greatest sin in the history of the world was the murder of the Son of God. The murder of the well-beloved Son. The murder of the only begotten Son. The murder of the one full of grace and truth. And the most despicable deed in that whole process was the betrayal by Judas, a far worse version of Ahithophel. We find Satan entering Judas. We find Judas making arrangements with the authorities regarding how he'll betray Jesus. We find Judas leading the enemies of Jesus to him at night. We find Judas betraying and handing Jesus over to his enemies with just a kiss. It is truly the hour of darkness. And yet everything that happens takes place according to the scriptures. Everything is a fulfillment and outworking of the Lord's sovereign plan. All of it. All of it, down to the crown of thorns, the nails through his hands and feet, all of it was in the mind and plan of God, so that Peter could say to the crowd in Jerusalem, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter was saying, yes, Jesus was killed. Yes, he was murdered. Yes, it was a great, terrible event. And yet, it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross is the work of God. Because it is here that we see, as John Owen famously put it, the death of death in the death of the Son of God. That is the message of the cross. The death of death in the death of the Son of God. And what comfort, what consolation, what rest, what relief this gospel gives us tonight. You see, the world is full of disasters and difficulties. It is full of confusion and calamities, and difficulties and calamities are going to come into the life of the church, and they are going to come into the life of the high free church. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? And difficulties and calamities are going to come into the life of the Christian, even into your life, maybe already in your life. But this gospel, this message of the cross, tells us that nothing can nullify, nothing can subdue, nothing can silence, nothing can stop this sovereign God. Nothing is outside of his control, and that should give us hope tonight. In the seasons when we might be tempted to waver, in the seasons when we might be tempted to give up, in the seasons when we might say, I just can't persevere anymore because of the greatness of the sin and misery that I am seeing and that I am experiencing, let us take a fresh, firm grasp on this gospel, this word of God. In the seasons when we might feel that we are left just with more questions than answers, let's cling to this word that tells us that nothing in all creation is outside the Lord's wise and good governance. Are you on the verge of giving up tonight? Are you? Because I know that people come into this place really weighed down. But you can take hope from the fact that nothing is outside the Lord's wise and good governance. The Middle East is under his reign. The Westminster Parliament is under his reign. The Holyrood government is under his reign. The royal family is under his reign. The High Free Church is under his reign. And your life and my life, whether we're in school, whether we're in the workplace, whether we're retired, whether we're in the hospital, wherever we are, it's under his reign. The Lord is in full and total control. He always has been, and he always will be. He doesn't change. He's the one who orders every step and has promised to bring his people safely into his eternal heavenly kingdom, though it may involve many dangers, toils, and snares. And our only response in considering his sovereign reign, our only response as we consider his majesty, his dominion, his authority, is to say with Paul, to him be the glory forever and ever. You might feel that your life is in chaos, confusion, and turmoil tonight. Maybe at times throughout the year, we might even feel that the church is a little confused, in a little bit of turmoil. Whatever you are going through, friend, the Lord reigns. It's all under his dominion, his power, his authority, and all we can say is to him be the glory forever and ever. And that is perhaps the most powerful testimony some of us will give this year. That through all the pain and all the perplexities, and all the providences we would never have chosen for ourselves, we say, He is glorious. Amen.